the battle that the people of God have been carefully prepared for is now to begin. We have thought at some length of the various acts of preparation that had taken place in the previous chapter as they got ready to begin the warfare of Canaan. The final stage of preparation had been put in place when King Jesus himself comes to lead the armies of his people into battle. And coming as the captain of the hosts of the Lord, himself stands among them to take command in this battle. As chapter 6 begins, we have some notice taken of the opposition that they were facing at this point in time. The city Jericho is the first targeted city in the land of Canaan. The entire land ultimately will have to be conquered and defeated on the battlefield, but Jericho is the first city to be fought against. We read that in that city, there is a spirit of determination to defy the armies of God, to defy Israel, to hold out stubbornly against them. The city is straitly shut up. The spirit of no surrender prevails in the streets of Jericho. They will not yield to the armies of Israel without a fight. They demonstrate in this way that there is an inveterate spirit of opposition to God and His people. There is a king in that city, behind those walls, that leads that opposition. He is supported by those that are described in verse 2 as mighty men of valor. This is not a city be trifled with. This is not an enemy or a society of enemies to be carelessly dismissed as being of no real significance. A fortified city with a king supported by mighty men of war. And yet, these inveterate champions of evil are destined to be overcome by the people of God in this initial battle. If there's one thing God's people needed to learn on this occasion, as on every occasion, even to this time when God's people consider their spiritual warfare, there's one thing we must bear in mind. We cannot rush carelessly and without preparation and due thought into the battle that God has called us to. This obviously was a warfare that was very deliberate, calculated, carefully directed by the Lord Himself. It was divinely led and appointed activity on the part of Israel. The Lord had them stop for several days to attend to those matters necessary that are referred to in chapter 5. And only when they are prepared under His command and under His leadership do they now proceed to the warfare that had long awaited them. We, like Israel, must learn to fight the battles that are necessary to enjoying our Christian inheritance, our portion in Christ. We must learn to fight the enemies of our souls in God's time, in God's way, and under God's command. We must view that spiritual warfare, that good fight that the apostle wrote to Timothy of, that Christian warfare, the concept of which saturates the pages of Scripture, we must learn to fight in that battle as it is directed by the Lord. As we look at this passage, it is indeed the first thing that I want us to consider. As we look at the war against Jericho, that here was a battle strategy dictated directly by God to His people. A battle strategy that originated in heaven. We read in verse 2, "The Lord said unto Joshua." This is not a plan that originated in the mind of Joshua or the war councils of the leading officers of the armies of Israel. This was a battle that originated in the council chambers of heaven. Jehovah Himself says, verse 2, and proceeds to lay down the strategy that will be adopted for battle and for success in that battle. The orders for this warfare are communicated to Joshua by the one described here in verse 2 as the Lord, or described in chapter 5 and verse 14 as the captain of the host of the Lord. This God-man, even the Lord Jesus Himself, who has appeared. The Christian soldier fights under divine command. The battle that God has called His people to is a divinely appointed one. It's a familiar thought, it's a much emphasized thought, but it's an easily forgotten one, that we are in this battle against sin, against the flesh, against the world, against the devil, by divine appointment. It is not a battle that can be withdrawn from, simply for comfort's sake. It's not a battle that can be ignored. It's not one that we can desert from or refuse to fight or fight in a different way of our own devising. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And so we must consider here a strategy that originates in the Word of God Himself. God's Word dictates the warfare. When God's people, as sadly is the case very largely today, when God's people get away from the Word of the Lord, they don't know how to fight the battle. They stop fighting the battle. Christian warfare ceases on an individual level and as far as the church corporate is concerned. It is the Word of the Lord that dictates this battle. When the Bible and the preaching of biblical truth takes a back seat in the lives of God's people, then they cease to fight. The battle's over. They're defeated. The cause of God is in defeat and decline and in reverse. But it's when the Word of God is attended to, the Lord said, and when what the Lord says is listened to, there's a battle that can only end in success and victory and the defeat of the enemies of God. And God's Word is listened to. And that's where this starts. The Lord said. How important it is for us give careful and diligent attention to the Word of the Lord, to be directed in all things by Him. A Christian soldier fights under divine command in a battle dictated by God. Now you'll notice in verse 3 and following that this captain of the hosts of the Lord, this one who is the Lord Himself, in human form, commands all who are involved in this warfare. He commands everyone engaged in this battle. All in this battle must be under His direct command. This will include those that are described in verse 3 as all the men of war. The soldiers of the nation of Israel, all the men of war were under the command of Christ. It will include the priests, a small number of which were actively involved in the battle strategy of walking around the city. 7 priests blowing the trumpets. Several priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. But the priests were under the command of the angel of the Lord. He gives them their orders here. Tells them what to do. And then we come to verse 5. All the people. We have this great procession envisaged. At the front of it, the soldiers. In the middle of it, the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. Behind the Ark, all of the people. So those, even who weren't, as it were, actively in the army, were part of the battle. Were part of the battle. Even the women and children were part of the battle. And certainly that's true in the spiritual warfare. There's no Christian. Old, young, man, woman, boy, girl, all involved in the battle of the faith. All must be under the command of Jesus Christ. And there are those who will argue, oh, the spiritual battlefield is no place for the young, or no place for the old, or no place for women, or no place for this group or that group. No, all are involved. They all were on this battlefield. And all were under the command of Christ. There were different duties, different levels of involvement, and when it comes right down to it, going to be different levels of engagement with the enemy, different levels of exposure to military activity and to danger and all of those things. That's understood, but all were involved. All were in active service. All were to engage the enemy under the strict orders of Jesus Christ Himself. Here you have a wonderful illustration of the duty of God's people to this day. Of course, we have to preserve the distinction between the natural warfare that is happening here in Jericho and the spiritual nature of the warfare that God's people today are called upon to fight. That we should ever remember that even the natural warfare of the Old Testament period was also a spiritual warfare. We are called to fight a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual and mighty through God to accomplish great spiritual victory in the pulling down of the strongholds of sin and of every force that is contrary to God. We must remember that we're under the command of Christ. You and I are in a battle, a spiritual battle against sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. We're in that battle because Christ has commanded it, authorized it, initiated it, put you into His service. You are to fight for Him. You're answerable to Him. You will be called to account for your response to His orders. You're not in this battle because you're a Free Presbyterian. You're not in this battle because you're a Protestant. You're not in this battle because you are this or that or the other thing. You're in this battle because it's Christ's battle. It's His order. His cause. That is preeminent. Now, this battle, the fact that it was dictated by God, is also emphasized by the role and the position of the Ark and the priests. I've already indicated that it was in the middle of the people as they march around Jericho. You'll find that there in verse 9 especially. The armed men went on before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the Ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpet. Right in the middle. We might legitimately speak of this as central command, as it were. Right in the middle of the armies of God's people as they march around Jericho. There's the ark. It must have seemed a strange object to the eyes of the men of Jericho. Because, of course, outside the tabernacle context, the Ark of the Covenant was all wrapped up. But the men of Israel, as it were, with the eye of the mind and of the soul, with the eye of faith, knew what was behind that covering. They had the language even of the books of Moses to describe the nature of the Ark of the Covenant. They knew what it was, they knew what it meant, they knew what it signified, they knew all that it represented as the central focal point of the sacrificial system of worship. They knew that it represented the throne of God. That was the very throne of the king. And right there, in the midst of them, the king was present. The throne of God was there. On the battlefield with them, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, his presence is indicated by the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the God who could only be approached on the basis of atonement and sacrifice made and accepted, blood presented and acceptable to God. The one who rules among his people on the basis of a law satisfied by atonement. He's there. He's in command. He's in charge. King Jesus, the one who even now occupies the throne of God in heaven, the one who is described in New Testament terms as the high priest on the mercy seat, which is the throne of grace to which we can apply for mercy and grace in our times of extremity. He's there in the midst. Later on in the scriptures, there is imagery, as you know, employed of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant that parallels it to the war chariot of God, the cherubim being like the great war horses of the divine chariot. God is here. He's in the midst of his people. He's in command. Right at the heart of them, the Lord is there. This is a battle that is very definitely the Lord. But God has promised to his people his presence as they engage sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. He has left his people to fight the forces of sin and darkness in this world, and yet he has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." We're told in relation to the ark that there were seven priests that went ahead of it, seven trumpets of ram's horns blowing continually. Audibly, our attention therefore is drawn to the center of this procession. There wasn't a sound from the people. There's only noise. Sound from one part of that battle procession. And if we follow, as it were, the stimulus that comes to our ears, we see the ark. That's where our attention is focused. Now again, looking at this, the discernment of faith will again recognize wonderful symbolism here. A ram's horn. I'm going to suggest to you that the ram's horn here is symbolic of the power of redemption, the power of atonement. The ram was one of the sacrificial animals appointed by God. Very likely these ram's horns came from sacrificial animals that had perished on the altar. The horn in Scripture is a symbol of power. You'll know that the altar itself had four horns, again symbolizing the power of redeeming grace, the power of the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement. Here is the sound of the ram's horn. The ram to which it belonged is dead. But there's a sound lives on. Even as the priests blow these trumpets of ram's horns, there is a sound that is heard by God's people, by the enemy, but ultimately by God Himself. In Numbers chapter 10, you will remember perhaps that Moses commissioned two silver trumpets that were on other occasions to be used in battle. They too spoke of the voice of redemption used in various ceremonies in the Levitical age. We read in the verse 9, if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm of the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Part of the ordinary ritual of the use of those trumpets involved blowing them at the altar over the sacrifice. And it was to suggest in a visual and oral fashion the sound, the pleading of sacrifice with God. It was a musical pleading of the offering, pleading of the doctrine of atonement, that God would be merciful to His people. Here you have this sound, albeit from a slightly different instrument, but I believe with the same significance. The whole thought here is of a people going out to battle, and there is the echo of a slain sacrifice accompanying them as they go to war. They're leaning, utterly depending upon the Lord who is among them on the basis of redeeming grace to secure their victory. These will be the horns, as it were, we switch the picture a little. These will be the horns with which they push forward to victory and triumph over their enemies. We're familiar with even the use of horns and antlers in the natural kingdom to gain a position of dominance. And that picture is invoked in Scripture as well. For example, you remember when Micaiah is called before King Ahab, we read that Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made himself a set of horns, and he preached a false message and said, with these horns you're going to push your enemies away. Well, if we just carry that thought in here, the horns with which God's people are going to overcome their enemies in this context are horns associated with sacrifice, atonement, redemption, and the sound of that sacrifice reaching the ears of God. And to use New Testament terminology, God for Jesus' sake, delivering His people and giving them the victory. As we look at verse 2, you will discover that this battle strategy directed and dictated by God was certain of success from the very beginning. The strategy that God outlines cannot fail to result in success. The very first words the Lord has to say to Joshua about this battle itself in verse 2, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Even before the Lord tells him what he's going to do, the Lord tells them, here's how it's going to end. Here's how it's going to end. I've given them into your hand. It's as if, Joshua, all you have to do is close your hand and take it. It's yours. I've done the work. I've given into your hand the king, the city, the mighty man of war. Notice the significance in verse 2 of the word see. See. Obviously, this was something that was only visible to the eye of faith. Joshua, you get your eye on this and keep your eye on this. You've got a week's warfare to go through here. We're going to learn the details of that as we go through the verses following. But from the very beginning, I want you to see this. I want you to see the end. I want you to see where we're going. I want you to see, not at this point how we're going to get there, but where we're going to get. See the victory. What an encouragement that is to the people of God. The Lord would have us always to keep our eye on the mark. The prize, the finish line, the goal, the victory, the success. It's not that the Lord plays mind games with His people to sort of pump them up with a false sense of expectation. No, visible to the eye of faith is how it's going to end. This is where it's going to end. Even though there will be difficulties and hardships and setbacks and reversals and all of those things on the battlefield, in all these things, the apostle said, we are more than conquerors. Through Him that loved us. It cannot end any other way. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. I've done it. It's over before it starts. What a thought that is. It's over before it starts. I have done it. What a commander we serve in this warfare that God has called us to. This is something to see. When we lose sight of it, Jericho becomes a big place. The walls become impregnable. The king becomes invincible. The mighty men of valor become impossible. But right from the beginning, day in, day out, it has to be our focus. See this. I have given you the victory. This is where it's going to end. It was a strategy dictated by God. Let's notice, secondly, the battle plan that the Savior outlines for His people. From a natural perspective, this plan must have seemed utterly bizarre. No military tactician that ever lived could ever have designed a battle plan like this. As far as human wisdom and tactics and battle strategy is concerned, this was not going to accomplish anything. They were just walking around the city. They must have seen such a strange sight to the people of Jericho. You ever wonder what they thought? What kind of lunatics have showed up in the land? They, maybe some of them said, what were we worried about? We were getting bent out of shape about nothing. Look at these fellas. What are they hoping to accomplish? There was a daily march around the city for 6 days. Verse 12, verse 15 indicates that they got an early start in the day. And for 6 days they marched once around the city in utter silence, apart from the sound of the priest's trumpets. No audible sound made by the voices of the men and women of Israel. It was as if to emphasize that their warfare consisted of the proclamation of a single message. It wasn't their own words. But rather it was a sound. A heavenly sound, the sound of redemption, the sound of atonement, the sound of sacrifice as ordered by God. A message is suggested by the notes of that ram's horn. And that's all the sound that they made. Their daily work was to fight in this way. Here is a week of the lives of God's people. Obviously, we still divide our lives into weeks. Here is a week's schedule. Here's a pattern week, in a sense, for the people of God. We need to be aware of the fact that we are on duty in the battle that God has called us to 7 days a week. 6 days. Every day, every morning, began with the circuit of Jericho, with the sound of atonement ringing in their ears. That was their daily work. But then we come to the seventh day in verse 15, and there was a special, sustained, prolonged effort in this battle on the seventh day. Obviously, this was the Sabbath. The Old Testament, seventh day, it's the Sabbath. God's day. What lessons there are here? If we speak about the 6 working days of the week, even those days, morning by morning by morning, God's people are to recognize, I'm on the battlefield. And I am to ally myself with the cause of Christ and with the cause of the proclamation of redemption. That's my daily calling. Whatever else I must go to, those 6 days of the week, this is my primary duty. But the seventh day, we read that they were to compass the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. There is a fullness, a completeness, suggested to us here even by the fact that 7 circuits were made on this occasion. Obviously taking much longer. Perhaps occupying most, if not all, of the day. The day itself given up to battle. A sustained effort. A devoted effort. Everything else set aside. On the other days there would have been time for other activities. Ordinary activities of life. Do you know the terms of the 4th commandment? 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the 7th is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And in this New Testament age, on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His finished work of redemption, that is the day that is to be given more than any other day to spiritual warfare. It's not a day of lazing around and doing nothing. It's a day of concentrated spiritual activity. 7 times round Jericho. The battle is raging here. Now it's not a battle, as ordinary military strategists might define it, but it's a battle in God's eyes. There's a battle, always a spiritual warfare, that is necessary to a right observance of the Lord's Day, a battle that is necessary to properly observing the Christian Sabbath. Special emphasis on the Sabbath day in this battle. It was to be given up fully, completely, to the warfare Christ had called them to. Then we read that there was going to be a great shout from the people. That's an important part of the battle strategy. At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. There was a time of celebration here. at a strategic point in the process, Joshua commands the people, now is the time to shout. Now is the time to add your voice, as it were, to the sound of the seven trumpets. The Sabbath day, seventh day here in Joshua 6, is going to be an occasion when the people of God do add their voices to the sound of the ram's horn. Here is the shout of faith, of joyful celebration, because notice when they shouted. We're told that the people shouted with a great shout, verse 20. And when they shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. When those people began to shout, the wall was still standing. It was a celebration in faith of the victory that God had given them. It was an embracing by faith of the victory that God had promised on the basis of redemption. There's a joyful embracing of a sense of triumph. And as they do so, the walls fall. Victory is suddenly and miraculously given. The defenses of the enemies of their souls and the enemies of God suddenly. The walls fall down. Quite literally, they fall under it. I believe they just went straight down into the ground. They didn't fall out. There was no great mountains of rubble for the people to climb over. They went straight up before him. Verse 20. Every man walked straight in. Suddenly the walls just sunk into the ground, and there's even archaeological evidence that suggests that that did happen. But certainly it's what the scripture tells us. The walls fell down under themselves. They went straight down into the ground and the city was wide open and they walked in. When they shouted, when there was that believing, joyful embrace of the victory that God had given, they had faithfully and loyally and doggedly followed in the course that the captain of the hosts of the Lord had proclaimed. They believed that that would end in victory. The sound of the ram's horn had rung in their ears for those 7 days. They believed that on that basis God would intervene, and he did. They walked into the city. What a victory. But such divine intervention must always accompany the efforts of God's people in their battles, private and public, to experience their portion in Christ. God must intervene to make the way clean, to make the way clear, to bring down the walls that would stand in the way. The walls of sin and unbelief and carnality and worldly mindedness and all of those things, the walls of the devil's opposition, every obstacle to me obtaining my inheritance in the gospel and an experience of it in this life and even in eternity. God must intervene to give the victory. There was a miracle worked here. There's always a miracle needed. The Savior outlines in his word the battle plan that has to be followed. You follow in his steps. You walk under the command of the ark, as it were. You walk under the rule of King Jesus and his word and his law. You live under the shadow and sound of the ram's horn, as it were. As you obey his word, the Lord will intervene and make the way clean and give the victory. There were some special considerations in the time of victory that we want to close with just now. a number of vital matters that Joshua, at God's command, draws to the attention of the people right at this moment. The moment of success, the moment of joy, the moment of celebration, the moment of victory, right there, Joshua has them remember certain things. Verse 16, the final part. Well, let's read the verse. It came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. At that moment, what happens? The walls just go into the ground. Success and victory has come. But Joshua is speaking still. And the city shall be accursed. He goes on to speak of Rahab the harlot. He goes on to speak of other matters. And I want us just to see that these are things that even in the moment of ecstasy at success and triumph, we must remember. First, the curse of God rests on this city. Verse 17, the city shall be accursed. It has been the city of the curse. It has been a city under the curse of God. That's why Israel is fighting against it here. Because of the wickedness of those living in the city, it is accursed. It's devoted, which is what the term means, it's devoted to destruction. God breathed that it is devoted to destruction and Israel must be against it. Israel must do battle with that which God has said is to be destroyed. Every living thing in it is devoted to destruction and death. Not in some capricious whim by the God of heaven, but in the strict implementation of perfect justice, God says that city is to be destroyed. You know, there are Christians, and to be honest, at times I struggle to find the words to describe them, but there are professing Christians who are ready to blaspheme God in the vilest of terms when they think of how God acted in the Old Testament. And they try to draw distinction, and you have all kinds of empty-headed liberal Christians who try to draw a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. You remember that in Joshua 6, this army was led by Jesus Christ, the captain of the hosts of Jehovah. Here's something that God's people must never forget. That this battle that God has called us to is to be fought on the basis of divine justice. Our spiritual warfare is to be prosecuted against anything and everything that God is against. That is a sobering, solemn thing. Because all too often, we allow natural and carnal sensibilities to enter into our thinking, and we'll have to consider more of this in the next chapter. We are ready to spare that which God has said is not to be spared. Even in the moment of victory, Israel needed to be reminded. Don't you forget, this is a matter of the character and justice and holiness of God. This battle has to be fought with that in mind. An unending curse was placed on the city. Verse 26, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. It was built. Later on, in the apostasy of the kingdom of Israel, it was built again. And this prophecy came true. And Hiel, who built the city, sacrificed his family to do so. from the oldest to the youngest, the curse of God was upon him and upon the work of his hands. But I want you to see that verse 26 says, Joshua adjured them at that time. What does it mean to adjure? It means to put on oath. And what's happening here is Joshua put the people on oath. They swore a solemn oath before God. Recognize the curse of God on this city, on the rebuilding of it, on the reviving of the spirit of Jericho. God's people are to be the sworn enemies of the enemies of God. We must be the sworn enemy of all that God is against. Now in days of compromise such as those in which we live, there is a retreating from that position, even by good men. There is a retreating from that position where they are prepared, where they're not prepared to be against what God is against. However difficult that may be. But Joshua, even at the moment of success, puts these men on oath before God. Will you swear? It's as if he challenges them. Will you swear? Be against what God is against. It's a challenge that faces us today. Hence, everything that is under the censure of God must be the target of the Christian's spiritual warfare. We must be against the sworn opponent of all that God is against, and what it is. They were taught, that's why you're fighting this city. Because of their wickedness, because of their long history of impenitent wickedness and defiance of God, with the exception of Rahab. This city has set themselves on a collision course with God in defiance of God, and you must be against them forever. Verse 18 teaches us something else that Joshua gave attention to at this time, and that was the need to specially guard themselves. Now this is going to come up again in the next chapter, so we'll just mention it now. But ye in any wise, which just as an expression to mean they had to be ultra careful, ultra picky, ultra careful, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now here's something that plays into the doctrine of Christian and biblical separation. What does the Lord say here? Watch it carefully. The accursed thing, you touch it, you become accursed. And the nation becomes accursed. The whole assembly. One man sins and the whole congregation is going to be implicated in that sin. Unless they do something about it, of course. You see, today, there is this wicked tendency among the people of God to say, I can touch it and I'll be affected by it. And even if it does affect me, it'll not affect anybody else. And the church says, well, you're wrong to touch that, but we're not going to take any action against you because we don't believe that it's going to affect us. We're sort of insulated. We're so spiritually strong, like the Corinthians believed. We can tolerate someone in our midst who has touched the accursed thing and it not affect us. No. Here's what God says. You touch it. How many were there in the camp of Israel? 3-4 million perhaps. The entire camp was at risk. He made the camp of Israel a curse. And notice that there's no watering down of the effect. When it's in Jericho, it's cursed. When the Israelite touches it, he becomes cursed. And when he's harbored by the camp and protected by the camp becomes cursed. Same consequence all the while. There's not a lesser consequence, it's the same reaction on the part of God. And yet again, the tendency is, and this is a battle that has to be faced, that thought that when a Christian touches the unclean thing, he becomes a little unclean. And then, if those other Christians that are in fellowship with him, if they don't do anything about him, well, they might become just a tiny bit unclean. And then if we go back another there, well, that's all right. The uncleanness doesn't spread any further. It's safe enough to touch him. There are very few clinicians in terms of serious contractible illness would take that line of thought. You know, the fellow who's transporting and who has touched the dangerous virus, he shakes hands with his friend. You want to shake hands with him? You want to go on in normal contact with him? If he is shaking hands with a guy who shook hands with a guy who's carrying typhus or something, you want to shake hands with him? I wouldn't. No matter how many links in the chain there were. Because by shaking hands with a guy who's shaking hands with a guy who shook hands with a guy who carried the germ, he's contracted it. He's carrying it. All there is the need to carefully guard ourselves from the effect of the accursed thing. We'll look at this in more detail next time as we move into chapter 7. One other lesson that Joshua emphasizes at this time, the spoils of victory belong to the Lord exclusively. Everything in Jericho belonged to God. The silver, the gold, the brass, the iron, everything consecrated to the Lord. He didn't touch it. It was the Lord. The spoils of that victory were his. Because the victory was his. The honor and the glory of it must go to the Lord. Even in the moment of success, God's people need to be reminded of this. Especially at the in the moment of success. The honor for this victory is the Lord's. And the spoils were brought into the treasury of the Lord. Into the tabernacle. Into the treasure chambers of God. We might also mention, too, the fact that Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. That was another aspect of their activity now at this point of success. That poor, believing sinner rescued. And those who were prepared to trust in the way of salvation that had been revealed to her were rescued with her. She's brought into Israel. She dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, verse 25 tells us. And we mentioned this before when we looked at her story in chapter 2. Marrying into Israel. Giving birth to Boaz. Settling in Bethlehem, becoming the ancestor of Christ himself. Joshua saves her alive at that point. It's part of the victory enjoyed by the people of God, the rescue of the harlot from the city of the curse. What a wonderful facet of the victory given to them here to consider. Not only the destruction of the enemies of God, but the salvation of sinners out of destruction. This is part of the victory that we look for. This is part of the success that we must look for in our warfare. Not merely overcoming sin and temptation, but seeing sinners see it. And that too is the result of following the battle orders that Christ gives. May the Lord help us to follow into the steps of victory in these days.